Word in hand, turning with me once again to Acts chapter 11, where today we will be studying verses 19 through 30. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Hear now the word of God. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined every one according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, may he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. In our text this morning, Luke, in a sense, is turning a page for us. We are moving from part one of the book of Acts into part two of the book of Acts. In part one, the focus has been really right around the city of Jerusalem and the church that is established there in Jerusalem. It is also centered around the minister of Peter, who preached the gospel in Jerusalem. And we see him going outside of it. We see the Great Commission beginning to be fulfilled as it goes into Samaria, into the Galilee, into the surrounding areas. But the prominence that is given in the text is to that first church in Jerusalem. But now that is about to change as we go on through the book of Acts. Now Jerusalem is just going to be almost a side note. The main course is going to be the ends of the earth. The gospel going to the Gentiles throughout the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And then it's going to end with this hopeful note that it is going to continue growing beyond the Roman Empire. And then the focus is going to be drawn away from Peter there in Jerusalem, and is going to be given over to the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys as he goes and takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And what we have in our text before us is the establishment of the first predominantly Gentile church in the entire world, the church at Antioch. Up to this point, we've seen other individual Gentiles come to faith in Jesus Christ. People like the Ethiopian eunuch, people like Cornelius and his household. But now something is changing. A great number, a great crowd, a great multitude of Gentiles are beginning to come to faith in Jesus Christ and are joining up with this predominantly Jewish church. And notice how this happens. The church grows because apparently ordinary men came and shared the gospel with them. After the stoning of Stephen, a persecution arises there in Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians are scattered throughout in Phoenicia, in places like Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. These would have been primarily Gentile-populated cities with smaller Jewish minorities. But when the Jewish Christians came to these towns, as we just read, they spoke the word of God to no one other than the Jews. Well, why is that? Why are they just speaking to the Jews? Well, it might be that they're not aware of what has just happened there in Caesarea with the household of Cornelius. They might be unaware of it. In fact, many scholars believe that what is happening in Acts chapter 11 is happening along with the household of Cornelius being saved and the Holy Spirit falling upon them. At this point, the Jewish church just thinks it was just that. This is a Jewish Messiah. This is a Jewish church. It's not for Gentiles. And so perhaps that's the reason why they haven't gone and shared the gospel with any of them. But then you have these trendsetters, this band of men from Cyprus and Cyrene who come to Antioch and begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Hellenists. The Hellenists is just a fancy way of saying the Greeks. They go into Antioch, they find these Greek-speaking people, and they begin to share the gospel with them. And now all of a sudden, the Church of Christ has taken on a new identity. It is no longer a Jewish church, but it is now a multi-ethnic church, a blending of both Jews and Gentiles. But it isn't just that there is a blending of different genetics. There is a blending of different cultures. There's a blending of different diets. There's a blending of different pastimes. This would have caused a bit of a culture shock among the Jewish Christians. And here in the church, the Jews had come to a foreign land fleeing persecution. They build their own little communities and they feel like they're safe, but now it's different. Now there's people who's not like them. Actually, what they're doing here, it reminds me a lot of what happens in the Old Testament whenever there was an exile of sorts. With the Jewish people. When they are put into exile in Babylon, they come together and they form these tight-knit communities. So they're amongst the Babylonians, but they're not really a part of the Babylonians. The same thing happened in Egypt. When they grow into a great nation there, they have their own city that they inhabit. And so same thing, they're in a foreign land, but they have their own city. They have their own little clubhouse, as it were. They would attend worship on these Jewish Christians here in Antioch, they would attend worship on the Lord's Day, worshiping their Messiah with their own people, people that they grew up with, people who they knew, even the people that they didn't know, they would have had some type of acquaintance. They would have known some of the same people. They had something in common. But now, here comes not just a few Gentiles, but many Gentiles. And verse 26, when Paul and Barnabas are teaching, the ESV says they were teaching a great many people. In the Greek, that word translated as great many people is, I think, more literally translated as being an army. A great army of people. And I think that's a good word for it. That might have been just what the Jewish Christians felt like was happening. Their little honey hole. Their little clubhouse. Was being invaded by a great and foreign army. Does this situation sound familiar to you? Because it should. It's very similar to what is happening right now in West Tennessee in Tipton County. We have been a very rural community for a very, very long time. This church was planted as part of an effort owned by the ARP to plant rural churches. This was a rural area. Is it so rural anymore? No. Is it still growing? Yes. Is it becoming more rural or less rural? It is becoming much less rural. People are coming up from Memphis and Shelby County. People are coming in from other states and other countries to go and find employment at Blue Oval City. It's exploding. These are not a few who are coming. It's quite literally an army. According to the Tennessee Department of Economic and Community Development, our regional county's population will grow by 110,000 in the next 10 years. For reference, the city that I'm from, Jackson, Mississippi, that's about the size, at least that it used to be. That's a whole other fairly big city. And I have been here long enough to have heard many of the concerns that we have about these changes. Some of the concerns that we have are economic. Many of you are farmers. I've heard you talk about how much of the land that you lease out to farm are being taken up by land developers so that they can build neighborhoods. And you're worried financially how things are going to work out. Others' concerns are more social in nature. Many of us will actually benefit financially from the changes coming up around us. But our lives are still nonetheless are going to change. I've heard many of you speak about how you've had the same neighbors for as long as you've been here. You know them, you know their children, you know their grandchildren, but now what's going to happen? Are they going to sell their property for a large profit, sell it to a land developer, and then you're going to go from having one neighbor that you've known for 50 years to having 50 neighbors that you haven't known for a single year? All of this stuff is horrifying to us. I have heard, and all these people who are coming in, they're not just different. They're not just going to be different people. They're going to be people we don't know, but they're going to be different from us. I've heard a lot about the Tipton County way of life, and that I enjoy. It reminds me a lot of the central Hinds County type of life that I grew up with there in the little small town of Raymond, Mississippi. But that is changing. An army of outsiders are coming from Detroit, Memphis, Atlanta, New Orleans, Saudi Arabia, India, Europe. And they're going to bring their own way of doing things and their own ideas. And this will bring abundant changes to our lives. And I know that it scares many of us, as change so often does. But there is no stopping it. It is at our doorstep at this very moment, and it is coming whether we want it to or not. And I am no prophet. I don't know if what I'm going to say is going to come to pass. But if I had to bet, the changes coming to our community will also come to our church as well. Salem, in all likelihood, will look much different in 10 years than it does right now. Is that not the exact same situation of the church in Antioch? The exact same situation. That church, when it's just Jews, you have Jewish names. You have Josephs, and you have Judas, and you have Jacobs, and you have Jeremiah's. And now, as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to be introduced to new and strange-sounding names, like Alexander, a man named after an invader of Israel. We're going to meet a man named Apollos, a great preacher of the word of God, someone who Paul says preaches even greater than he did. And yet he is amongst the church, along with the Josephs, the Jeremiahs, and the Jacobs. And I want to be sensitive on this point because I know that it is hard. I have experienced it before. Everything is changing around you, and it's like you're in a dream where you're in a runaway car and your feet are desperately trying to find the brakes, but they just can't seem to find them, and you want it to stop, but you can't. And I get it. You did not ask for this. You didn't hold a council and say, you know what, let's invite the rest of the world to our little rural community and let it just turn it up on top of its head. You didn't ask this would happen. It is happening to you. And you can't stop it. So what are you going to do? You got to do something. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond to the changes of the world around us? If only there was some example that we could follow. If only somewhere out there, there were a good man who was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, who could give us an example to follow. Well, look, here is one right here. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He was given that name because he was an encouragement to people 2,000 years ago. And guess what? He is still an encouragement to the church today. He is still about the business of encouragement. And so over the next couple of weeks, next week, I want us to look at the form that the grace of God takes and the changes of our lives, and particularly how we are to respond to that. But this morning, I want us to focus in on just one thing, very practical thing. How do we see the same thing that Barnabas saw? Barnabas looks at this change, and he doesn't see a problem. He sees the hand of God working grace for his people. How in the world do we do that same thing? How can we see what Barnabas saw? And that's what I want us to investigate. Let's begin by looking at the man himself, Barnabas. Who is Barnabas? As I mentioned before, he was given the title the Son of Encouragement by the church in Jerusalem, and for good reason. Anytime he pops up in the book of Acts, he's encouraging somebody. In chapter 4, we see him encouraging the church to be generous. There's poor, there's needy among them. And what does he do? He sells his property and gives all the proceeds to the benefit of the kingdom of God. And the people see that and they say, what a great encouragement. And you know what they do? They do the same thing. Everybody begins to sell everything and give it all to the church of Jesus Christ. He encourages generosity. And then in chapter 9, we see him doing the same thing, but this time with Paul. Paul has just seen the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. He has gone from being a murderer and a persecutor of the church of Christ to being a preacher of the kingdom of God, becoming an advocate for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church in Jerusalem hear this, and they're scared stiff. How do we know this is true? How do we know he's not just faking it in order to kind of get in here and kill us all? And so there's doubt, there's fear because of Saul. But who is it that gets up and stands up on behalf of Paul and gives a testimony for the grace that he has seen coursing through his life, like medicine that goes through and heals your cancer or heals your diseases? The grace of God has been coursing through the veins of Saul, and it's turning him into something else. It's turning him into the image of God. Who is it that testifies to the truthfulness of that? Barnabas. Barnabas stands up and he says, I have seen the grace of God. It seems wherever he goes, Barnabas sees the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he sees in Antioch. He comes into Antioch and he sees this mixture of, he sees Jews doing Jewish things, Gentiles doing Gentile things, this big mess of humanity. And what does verse 22 and 23 say? The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. You see, Barnabas came, and rather than seeing a problem, he saw the grace of Jesus Christ at work. He saw for himself what Peter had seen in the household of Cornelius, Christ saving the heathen and grafting him into the household of Israel. What a marvelous perspective that is. And it's a perspective that we all too must have. We must have the same perspective of history and life as Barnabas, the son of encouragement. But what must we do in order to have the same view of our situation as Barnabas had of his? This is the answer. In order to see the grace of Christ in our lives, we must stand upon the mountain of God's providence. We must stand upon the mountain of God's providence. If you don't know what that means, providence means the sovereign, all-powerful, governing of all God's creatures and their actions by God himself. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing takes place that it hasn't proceeded from the will of the God who gave his son for you. All things come from him. All things are done to his glory. And that is the mountain upon which Barnabas stood and saw the grace of God at work in the lives of the people of Antioch. When I live in Huntsville, Hillary and I would like to go, we like to go hiking. Well, I'll say we like to go hiking. She liked to go hiking. She liked to drag me, you know, kind of with her. Not really my thing, although I need to. One of the trails that we would walk down the most was under a thick canopy of trees. I mean, it didn't matter if it was, you know, bright noonday sun. I mean, it was always just dark. And there, the trees were just so thick, kind of gloomy, kind of dreary. First time you hike it, it's kind of scary. And then as you're walking through, it's about a 3-mile trek. As you get kind of close to the end, you come to a clearing. And from that clearing, you can see the trail that you've just gone down. And all of a sudden, from that clearing, it's not dark, it's not gloomy, but it's a beautiful, beautiful pixel in the mosaic that is the glory of God and his creation. Because from that clearing, you can tell that you weren't just on a trail, you were on a mountain. And you can see that trail, and you can see it lead down to the city of Huntsville. And then over on the other side, you can see this great valley that goes into the Tennessee River and into the state of Tennessee. It was gorgeous. It was grand. All of a sudden, all the gloominess and all the darkness was taken away. Why? Because you're standing up on the mountain. You had a different perspective. And when we look at upon our current situation from the valley of our present human perspective, We might be seeing something very scary and even dark. But when we stand up on the mountain of God's providence, we can look at what is happening and see the hand of God at work in our lives. Luke tells us in verse 21 that when the evangelists from Cyprus and Cyrene were preaching the gospel and bringing these Gentiles into the Jewish church, that the hand of God was upon them. And what a beautiful picture of God's working and his providential governing of his church in our lives. We all know and confess that God is always with us because he is everywhere presence, but sometimes we think that that presence is just a mere mental awareness. God's aware of what's going on in your life because he just kind of sees it. But he is not merely aware of what is happening. His hands are actively involved in what is happening because nothing takes place outside of his sovereign will. Nothing comes through the lips of a child of God that is not brought to it by the loving hand of his heavenly Father. And so it is with the sudden change that has come upon us. It is not happening by random chance, but has instead been brought to us by the loving hand of God. If I may illustrate the point, I know many of you like to take your vacations at the lake. And I used to go down to, when I lived in Louisville, Mississippi, go down to Lake Teocata during the summers. My mom would drop me off and my brother and I would play and everything. And there's something different about sitting in the water of a lake than there is sitting in the water of the ocean. Water, the bottom of the ocean floor is sand. It's just kind of fine rocks. But the bottom of a lake is different. It's sediment. It's mud. And there's one thing that I would always do when I'd be just kind of sitting in the shallows. I would sweep my hand through the water, and that motion of my hand would cause all that sediment to form up and to cloud up the water so much that you couldn't see anything that was under the water after I swept my hand through there. And that's a picture of what's going on around us. The change that has come upon us. It is nothing more than the evidence of the hand of God sweeping into our realities, stirring up the cloud of his glory. And brothers and sisters, here is something that you can be assured of. The cloud of the glory of God, though it might seem dark and thunderous and dangerous, is full of nothing other than the showers of blessings for God's people. It is full of mercy, and he is going to shower it down upon you. All of this is happening for his glory and for your good. But how can we trust that these clouds that we see forming above us are filled with mercy? Let me give you three reasons to believe that they are. First, you have to remember past blessings that providence has given you. Remember the past blessings that providence has given to you. I look out into this congregation, I look here in this pulpit, and I don't see anyone here who is not a person, a creature, who has sinned against his Creator. And yet, you're all breathing. Yet, you all have clothes on your back. Yet you all have meals waiting on you when you get home. Yet you have a warm bed waiting on you when you get home. You have friends, you have family. I see sinners against the triune God whose lives are filled with his benevolent blessings. Amen. That's who you are. And yet we are so ungrateful for it. Yet all these blessings, they just pass through our hands as if they are nothing. That is grace. That is something you do not deserve. You don't deserve to be here. You don't deserve to be called here. You don't deserve the car that brought you here. You deserve nothing other than the judgment and wrath of God that was consumed by his only begotten Son. God's providential care has been with you up to this point. Why would you doubt that it would flee from you? You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. And if you never earned it in the first place, how could you expect that you would receive less grace in the future? How could you expect that if you have had the favor of God in the past, why would he take it away from you if you never did anything to deserve it in the first place? It is by his grace that you are saved. It's by his grace that you are here. And the second reason we should trust the clouds of God's glory are full of his mercies is because God says that they are. Always carry with you the words of Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. I am a father of two beautiful children. I sincerely wonder if they will ever know just how much their father loves them. And although I am a sinner and my love for my children are tainted by my sin, I do not think I'm saying too much when I say, when I can do them good, that is my glory. I glory in giving my son and daughter good things. And if that is true of me, a sinner, how much more true is it of the holy, perfect, and righteous God who sits in the heavens? It is his glory to do good things for his people. But it is a matter of fact that not all of the things that my children want are actually good. It would be cruel of me as their father to give them something that wasn't good for them, that would bring them harm. But it is also a matter of fact that even some of the good things that they want are not good for them to have. Chocolate is a good thing. It is a blessing from God. I will fully admit that. But it is not good for my kids to get it as often as they want to. And so it is with us. And there's such a application here, not just for us who are afraid of the changes around us, the changes in the community. There's grace here for those of us who are mourning the loss of a loved one, for those of us who have children who are about to move away, for those of us who have received terrible diagnosis from our last doctor's appointment. If all of our loved ones remained with us through all of our days, that would be good. If every doctor's visit ended with a clean bill of health, that would be good. If things around here stayed the same and our lives just went on as they always have, that would be good. But if our Father in heaven, who loves us with divine tenderness, causes any of these things to not be so, then we can be assured that it is for our good. Psalm 82, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And who are those who walk uprightly? He finishes, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Blessed is the one who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Puritan Obadiah Sedgwick, commenting on this passage, says this, no Christian ever lacked anything that was good for him. I may lack a thing which is good, but never a thing which is good for me. But as we know, in the moment of pain and grief or confusion, brought on by our own human nearsightedness, it can be difficult to see the good that awaits us. We hear the word of promise, but we wonder if it is actually true. But this is the third and last reason to believe that the clouds of God's glory are filled with our blessings. It is that God has given us a sign of his eternal love. Let me read to you what the author of Hebrews says about the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We have been speaking about the hand of God's providence working up the cloud of his glory in our lives and our communities. Now, through Hebrews 1, behold the hand that works all things to glory. It is the nail-pierced hand of the Son of God, who poured out his life as a sacrifice for those who did not deserve life. The one who came under wrath, though he was the inheritor of the heavens and the earth, sitting at the right hand of God, emptied himself and came that he might die for sinners. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Whenever we doubt the goodness of anything that befalls us, all we need to do is look down at that nail-pierced hand that upholds us. It is the hand of Jesus Christ. It is the hand of the one who loved you so dearly that he gave his own life for you. If someone loves you that much, you can bet that anything that they would cause to happen to you is for your good. There is no difference between the glory of God and the good of his people, because it was by the wounds of the hand that upholds us that we are healed. It is by his grace that we are led through the changing seasons of our life. And when we begin to see life through the piercings of Christ, it is then that we can see what Barnabas seemingly saw in everything he saw and wherever he went, the grace of God at work for his people's good. That is what's happening. Brothers and sisters, I know we have our anxieties. And not just about what's going on around us. There are people who have a lot bigger things to worry about other than who their neighbors are going to be in 5 years. There are some hard things that take place in the lives of the people of God. But here is the good and wonderful truth. Whatever happens to a Christian has come from a hand that was pierced for your good and for your eternal life. Nothing comes to you which is not brought to you by your Father who loves you. We're not called to understand why all these things happen. All we are called to do is to believe and to trust that despite what our circumstances might say, the God who sent his Son is for us. He will never depart from us, and he is always with us. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that the words are the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is with us even unto the end of the age, will calm the rough seas of our hearts, will soothe our anxieties, and bring healing for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.